Modern America has a whole genre of TV shows and movies that are simply about the main character taking on some kind of insane difficulty. You can immediately think of these. Maybe your mind goes to Jason Bourne. Maybe you think of the Rocky series. Maybe you just put the name Mark Wahlberg in your head. I flash back to one of the older ones a few years back, the TV show 24. Maybe you guys remember that one. It's been a little while. Where Jack Bauer was this famous counterterrorism federal agent. Actually came out in 2001, back when TV shows were 24 episodes long. You can barely squeeze 7 episodes out anymore. And the show 24, if you're not familiar with it, every single episode covered 1 hour in Jack Bauer's life. And so over a series of 24 episodes, the entire season covered 1 day. An hour per. And of course, none of the episodes ever went to him sleeping, so I don't know how that part worked itself out, but he would save the world from nuclear meltdown like 3 to 4 times per hour. I mean, it's remarkable what this guy could accomplish. But the thing is, when you turn that show on, you know exactly what you're going to expect. What are you going to get from this show? Insane difficulty. What's going to happen? And the question you're tuning in to get is, how is Jack Bauer going to hear what's going on, and how is he going to respond and save the world? That's what you're tuning in for. That's the expectation that's been set. This is going to be a crazy, bad situation when I turn on the TV. That's kind of what Paul's doing here in 2 Timothy 3. He's resetting Timothy's expectation. He said, Timothy, when you enter into the Christian life, you need to expect extreme difficulty. That's what the Christian life is. And you don't turn on the TV show 24 and hope that it's just going to be like laughs, like you turn on a comedy. No, you know it's going to be crazy difficulty. And Paul's saying to Timothy, when you follow Jesus, expect it to be hard. He's resetting the expectation here. And so the key for Timothy and for us is similar, to say, how are we going to prepare for this difficulty, and how are we going to respond to the difficulty of the Christian life? And Paul wants to equip Timothy to do that. And we follow in the wake there, wanting to learn and respond and prepare as well. So here's the main idea I want you to hear this morning. You see it up on the screen. Living for Jesus is always difficult. Prepare and respond biblically. So you got to recast your expectation, realize living for Jesus is always difficult. And then you got to realize there are sometimes ways that I prepare for that and I respond for that difficulty in unbiblical ways. Things that seem right to me, and I'm not actually living according to God's word and how he's laid this out. So we want to recognize both sentences there are really critical. And so we're going to see across 5 points this morning, the norm of difficulty, and then secondly, the source of difficulty. Third, the mask of difficulty. How does difficulty mask itself and make it difficult to see? Fourth, the target of difficulty, who's targeted by it. And then the final point is the response to difficulty. How do we do that? All right, those are the 5. We'll walk through them. Let's start with the first, the norm of difficulty. The norm of difficulty. I hope you've kept your copy of God's words open because we'll be going back to it frequently this morning. But look back at verse 1, and Paul immediately starts to lay out the norm of difficulty. Here's what he says. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, if we put ourselves back in Timothy's shoes as the original audience, this might seem like a little bit of a strange statement because Paul has already experienced immense difficulty. He's been imprisoned multiple times. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been stoned. He spent an entire night, 2 nights, on the open sea after being shipwrecked. So for Paul to say, hey, expect difficulty might seem odd because it seems like difficulty is all Paul has known. It would be like today me saying, guys, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. In election years, people lose their minds. And you're like, well, yeah, that's true. But why do you say, but understand this? What's the point here? Paul's wanting him to see this is normal Christian living. It's not just something that happened in my time, Timothy. He says that in these last days, and maybe you read the last days and you wonder, okay, the last days, is that like now? Or is that the stuff that the Left Behind movies was talking about, and that's like going to come later? And what is the last days? How are we supposed to understand that? The rest of the Bible helps us to understand that we're living in the last days now. That's not a future tense sort of thing to come at a later point. Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching a sermon, and he says, now that Jesus has gone back up into heaven, his ascension is what we call that, that is ushered in the last days. And so I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to jot down notes, in Acts 2 verses 14 to 17, what Peter says is there was a prophecy given in the book of Joel that said the last days are going to look like this, and Peter says, yes, that's now. The last days have been ushered in. Or if you were to look over at Hebrews chapter 1, verses like 1 through 4, it says, hey, God in the former days spoke this way, but now in these last days, Hebrews 1, 2, this is how God is speaking to us. So we know we're living in the last days now. It's not only a future tense sort of thing to do. And with that established, Paul looks back to the past, and he pulls out this thread to say there's this norm of difficulty. So verse 8, look back at with me. He's looking historically back. Here's what he says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding in the faith. Those two dudes, Jannes, Jambres, listed nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only time their names show up. But Jewish tradition tells us that they were two magicians in Pharaoh's court. So you go all the way back to the book of Exodus. You remember they had this like magic showdown where God would miraculously do something through Moses, and they're like, anything you can do, we can do better, and they would try and do their own thing. That was Jannes and Jambres. And they're opposing the truth of God's word. They're opposing Moses. And what Paul's saying is, you can go all the way back, Israelites, people of God, to your origin story, to the Exodus, and see that living for Jesus has been hard. There's always been opposition. And Paul says, in my own life, you know the opposition I faced. And Timothy, you should expect the same opposition going forward. It's normal for following Jesus to be difficult. And you actually see this all over the Bible, right? John 16, 33, what did Jesus say? In the world, you will have tribulation. Not you might have, not some of you will. No, that's a pretty blanket universal statement. It's going to happen to you. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, wrote the following. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. It's normal. Following Jesus is always hard. Or the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if you meet trials of various kinds. It says, when you meet trials of various kinds. And Paul's setting the expectation to say, look, following Jesus is always going to be hard. You're going to face difficulty from within. So it's critical that you develop the discipline of killing sin in your own life. Because indwelling sin makes life really hard. And you're going to face difficulty from other Christians. Like that's uncomfortable to talk about sometimes, and it's important that we recognize that unity and love and joy and peace are not things we drift into as a church. Those come with intentional effort and striving to maintain the unity and the bond of the Spirit. That requires effort from us. And he says you're going to face difficulty not only from within your own life and not only from other Christians, but significant difficulty from the world outside you. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. So don't be surprised. Shouldn't catch you off guard. And one of my concerns as a pastor is there seems to be this like pretty dominant thought in the American church that God is sort of here to meet all of our needs so that we can be relationally satisfied and fulfilled. All our anxieties can be wiped away. We can be financially secure. That all of our giants would fall because God is now here. Guys, let me let you in on a little secret. That's not in the Bible. One day that will be true in eternity, but God has not promised that here. In other words, what God's word tells us is our expectation for the Christian life is that it's not like a cruise ship. We shouldn't expect that, and we have to recalibrate our vision. Some of you need a spiritual LASIK surgery to get your eyes fixed, to expect difficulty and prepare for that, and then you can start to respond accordingly. That's the first point. There's a norm of difficulty that Paul wants to establish. That brings us to the second point, the source of difficulty. Source of difficulty, we're in verse 2 here. See what Paul writes. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, that's a list, isn't it? That's what you should look forward to. Good days are coming. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the source of the difficulty there? Look back at verse 2. What's the second word? Talk back to me a little bit here. What's the second word in verse 2? People. That's the source of difficulty. Right, now I know theologically, sin and Satan and all that, but where does it show up? In people. People are hard to work with. I'm hard to work with. You're harder to work with than you realize. We all are. And this long list is given here, not per se as saying we want to do a deep dive on every single item, but to see a central theme across all of them. And the theme is this, that we place ourselves at the center instead of placing God at the center. And it's a very subtle shift. It's so natural to us just to see my own needs first. But if you look back at these first couple of items listed, I think you can see the broader theme clearly communicated. Let's just walk through the first five. Self at the center instead of God at the center. Lovers of self. Okay, that's obvious. Lovers of money. I want what it does for me instead of being generous and open-hearted to others. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Self at the center. Disobedient to parents. And that disobedient to parents is an interesting one there. We may not expect that. There's this long list of crazy stuff going on. People are abusive. They're slanderous. They're gossips. They're arrogant. They can't be appeased. And the way we sort of rank sins, it doesn't seem like disobedience to parents should necessarily go on the same level. But that's a problem in our thinking, not a problem in the Bible, right? Make sure we're clear about that. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, you see a very similar thing. Romans 1 talks about how sinful mankind degrades itself, and there's a downward toilet bowl of sorts of what we do when we put ourselves at the center. And at the end of Romans 1, do you know what Paul lists there as well? Disobedience to parents. So kids, I want you to hear me on this. This is super important for you to catch this. One of the primary ways when you're a kid that you put yourself at the center of your life is by disobeying the authority that God's put in your life, your parents. It's not a minor deal that you clean your room. It's not a minor deal that you come in when your parents tell you to. It's not a minor deal that you treat your siblings the way you're supposed to, or whatever else mom and dad is asking. It is critical that you learn to obey mom and dad. And if you learn to obey them, it will help you in obeying God. Parents, I want to talk to you on that one too. Because our culture tells us that the best way you can love your kids is to kind of let them be the boss. And you're going to do everything you can to fulfill every desire and dream they have. And I'm going to tell you, one of the best things you can give your kids is the gift of boundaries. Because the way our world guides us, it's almost like kids are unable to disobey mom and dad. It's every single decision is, well, what do you think, little buddy? Well, what do you think we should do on Sunday morning? Well, what do you think you should do tonight after dinner? Parents, we need you to do something revolutionary. We need you to be parents and set boundaries so that your kids can learn at the youngest ages where they are putting self at the center and not following Jesus by disobeying you. Give them the gift of boundaries. Now, whatever stage of life you're at, whether you got kids in the house, or you're a fifth grader listening right now, or you are in the grandparenting stage, or you're a single adult, or, you know, move past demographics on this for a second. Sin in each of our hearts, self at the center, is like gravity. What does gravity do for every single one of you right now? It keeps you planted in that pew. And it keeps pulling you down. And you try and get up, you try and jump up, and gravity's going to pull you right back down. That's how sin works in your heart. It's constantly recentering you on you, constantly pulling you inward. You got to recognize that and recognize the source of difficulty is in every single human heart, you included. You see, when I had you talk back to me there in verse 2, who's the source of the difficulty? And you all said, people. The problem is you thought of somebody else that was the people problem. No, it's talking about you. And that's exactly how sin works. He says, well, I'm the righteous one. I'm the justified one. If only that other person, fill in the blank that came to mind, yet right there is precisely what I'm saying. Sin puts you as the sinner, as the right one, and others on the outskirts as the wrong one. And so you must develop, this is absolutely critical, you must develop the daily discipline of killing sin by confessing it daily to God and to others. It's so important you be in a community group or a Sunday school class, brothers and sisters who can walk alongside you so that you can follow Jesus together. And the thing that happens is when we don't build this habit of killing sin, it grows and grows and it gets heavier and heavier in our heart. It's like a snowball coming down a mountain. Where like if you stopped it at the beginning, it would have been fine, but by the time it gets to the bottom of things, like 100 pounds of pure ice, and who knows how to stop that bad boy? I think of it this way. My brother had been in Pennsylvania for a while when our family lived there, and he was driving up a mountain one day on a highway. As he's driving up the mountain, unbeknownst to him, there's a semi coming down the mountain, and one of the tires on the semi had come off of the semi. So you've got this huge tire bounding down the highway, down the mountain at more than 100 miles an hour, contrary to the direction Joel is going, my brother. And this thing lands on the hood of his car. You see the picture right here on the screen. Sucker was unstoppable. That's what it did to the car. Another picture, see the inside here. Now, somehow, he walked away from that with a few cuts on his arm. The providence of God caring for him, because it had been one inch to the other direction, and he would have been dead. But I want you to think about that tire bounding down the highway like the sin in your own heart. It goes unchecked. You don't take care of it at the earlier stages, and it's going to crush you or someone else, or maybe you and someone else. Because here's what I know about that. I don't know a whole lot about cars. I know this much. It wouldn't have taken that long before that semi left the mechanic shop to tighten up the lug nuts or however they hold those dudes on there, a couple of minutes, and a little bit of effort on the front end to make sure that was tightened down would have saved a whole lot of pain and heartache on the back end. And so you might be listening like this source of difficulty talking about sin in our hearts. Like, Justin, I've not done anything crazy this week, anything terrible. I've not committed the big sins. Yeah, but if you check the lug nuts in your heart, because that tire might be getting ready to come unhinged and you are blind to the difficulty in your own heart. But there's others of you here today and you're like, Justin, I'm terrified because I know what's going on in my heart. I know what I was doing last night or last week. My life is that tire right now. I have no idea how to stop this. Help. What do I do? Friend, can I tell you, the grace of Jesus Christ is stronger and bigger and able to overcome any sin in your heart, no matter how long it has gone unchecked, and now no matter how out of control it may seem. Jesus came to bring real change for real sinners, not minor tune-ups for minor sinners. That's every single one of us. And the dude writing this book was literally killing Christians before God's grace broke into his life and saved him from his sin. It does require you to say, I can't fix this on my own. I need Jesus. Consider the source of difficulty is inside your own heart. And sometimes it looks little and sometimes it looks big, but the grace of Jesus is big enough to overcome either. That's the second point, the source of difficulty. This brings us to the third point, the mask of difficulty. The mask of difficulty. Verse 5, shall we read? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, what I want to do here, I want to focus on the first part of that little verse, and the second part, the avoid such people, I'm actually going to come back to at the end. But it's talking about people who have the appearance of godliness, but they've denied its power. That's what I'm calling the mask of this difficulty. And the mask that comes on is religious pride. They have the appearance of godliness. They go to church. They know Jesus language. They understand theological terms. These people look like Christians that Paul warns against. And I know that some of you here this morning, you have stories in your own life of serious pain that's been inflicted on you by other Christians, maybe other Christians in your local church. You have stories of severe and deep church hurt. I want you to know, I'm genuinely sorry about that. I know these things happen, and they're grievous to me and, more importantly, to God. But I also want you to know this. That stuff gets a lot of press these days, but it's not actually new. Because the church is filled with sinners. We want it to be a church of repenting sinners. It doesn't always work that way. And Paul knew that. In fact, this letter to Timothy, he spent a little while with Timothy, and before he left, he actually predicted this was going to happen from the inside. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, see it on the screen. This is Paul's departing words before he left this church. Listen to what he said. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You see that? Like 2,000 years ago, Paul said, this is going to happen. From the inside, you're going to have wolves rise up. They're going to look super spiritual. There's a mask on the difficulty. They hide behind Jesus language. And throughout the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, there's like 8 to 10 dudes listed by name where Paul says, that guy did me great harm. That guy stabbed me in the back. That guy in the church that I labored alongside, he cut my knees out from under me in a terrible way. In fact, I haven't really recovered from that one. I'm still reeling. All from within the church. So if you're here, man, I've got some serious pain that's come from the church. You should know, Paul gets it. He understands. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4, just the next chapter down, let your eyes fall on the page. See this next one? It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You got one of the most famous church planting pastor evangelist dudes in the whole world. And it's the end of his life, writing his final words. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 4:9. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He went back to Thessalonica. Crescens, he left too. He went to Galatia. Titus, he took off. He went to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Dude's lonely. So I've poured myself out for the gospel, given it everything I got, and everybody else found something better to go do. Timothy, please come. I need you, brother. See, what this tells us and seeing this in Paul's life is that religiosity can be one of the best masks for narcissism we'll ever see. Park said, listen to me on this. We must not be content to look out at other churches and think this is the stuff that happens there. Can happen right here. Can happen in my heart, can happen in your heart, can happen in any of our hearts. You say, how do I know if it's me? How do I look inward and try to take off the mask of religious pride? People wearing the mask don't repent of their sins. They make excuses. Well, this person was really out of line. Well, I was really tired. You don't know the stress I'm under. None of it is an excuse for our sin. People wearing the mask, they're not in close community with others. Yeah, they might go to Sunday school class or go to community group on occasion, but they're not in close community. If you push for doctrinal clarity, they're going to push back on that and say, no, that's against love. We need to be more inclusive here. People wearing the religious mask, they don't want to make sacrifices for the gospel. They'll give a little from the overflow, the extra they have, but not in a sacrificial kind of way. Because they don't want to give up this world. That's where their heart's at. The mask is thick, it's intense, it's hard to see in our own heart, and we have to be on the lookout. And what I'm passionate about is us saying this. Yeah, we can look out and see all the church hurt out there in the world. Or we can look inward and say, I'm going to do something about it here. I'm going to lead in repenting in my home. I'm going to lead in pushing for doctrinal clarity in my community group. I'm going to lead in making sacrifices for the sake of the gospel in my financial life this week. I'm not putting it off anymore. I'm going to lead in entering into close community. When it's uncomfortable and I don't exactly know how I'm supposed to do it, I'm kind of fumbling forward. But I recognize I want to take off the mask of religious pride. Because lots of people have the appearance of godliness, and I don't want to be one of them. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this so clearly. The power for the Christian life that I'm talking about, that maybe you haven't believed in yet. You know a little about it, but you haven't believed in it yet. The power for the Christian life is not in your effort to white-knuckle it and do better. That's not what I'm calling anybody to. It's to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All the power comes from Jesus. And what I'm calling you to this morning, if you're here not a Christian, is to quit following yourself, turn, start following Jesus, and lay it all down at his feet and give him all of your life. And I realize that might be scary because, like, I don't know what's on the other side of that. Yet that's a fact. None of us do. We say, Jesus, you're the king, and I'm going to humbly follow you and trust that you will lead me wherever I go. That's why we just sang about the goodness of Jesus. May it be, come what may, that I rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus, and I trust him to lead me wherever. You've got to take off the mask of religious pride. That brings us to the fourth point, the target of difficulty. The target of difficulty. In verse 6, here's what we read, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Who is it that difficult people target? Who do they prey on? Let's start with the original audience. Apparently, there were certain women in the city of Ephesus that were susceptible to these false teachings, to these guys trying to take them captive and lead them astray. That's what is said here. But the emphasis of the verbs is not so much falling on the genders, as if men are strong and women are weak, because there were men who were doing false teaching too, so it's not a gender-based thing. He's identifying, here are markers of susceptibility. He gives three of them. He says, burdened by sin, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Those are three markers of susceptibility. Start with the one by being burdened down by sin. There are people who are beat down by sin. They're discouraged. They're feeling aimless in life. And what often looks attractive when you are beat down by sin, you know you're on the wrong path, is to have somebody come on with a strong, heavy-handed, rules-based teaching and say, no, here's what you got to do, and that's why you got to do it right now. And if you look back like 20 years ago, that's why guys like Mark Driscoll were super popular. Well, we're just going to cut bull right to the point. Pop you in the nose. Here's what you got to do, man. In an irreligious sense, today, that's why guys like Jordan Peterson and Andrew Tate are so popular. Because it's bold, brash, in your face, here's what you got to do. I'm telling you, here are the rules. But when the dominant focus becomes on you and what you're supposed to do for God, instead of on God and what he's done for you, you're going to get mixed up. You're going in the wrong direction. The Bible is primarily here to tell us about God and his grace and his love that draws us in and melts our heart, as opposed to his law that jackhammers our heart and bludgeons us into obedience. Huge difference. The best way to go deeper into God's grace is, of course, to open up the Bible, read in the Gospels who Jesus is. And if you want a book to go alongside with it, I would highly commend a book called Deeper. Simple one-word title, Deeper, written by Dane Ortlund. We're studying it with our deacons this year. It has helped me grow closer to Jesus, and I think it would help you as well. But to say, I don't want to be governed by rules and the law, but rather be driven and compelled by grace. It's critical. The second marker of susceptibility that Paul mentions is those who are led astray by various passions. They are good desires, perhaps, that are misdirected. And you find certain people, certain pastors, who prey on misdirected desires. Today, that often ends up being desires for love and inclusion and welcoming everyone. And so you have guys like Andy Stanley, who have basically walked away from all biblical sexual ethics And you'll hear him and others say things like, well, we draw circles, not rows here. Well, that sounds good. I want to draw circles and bring people in, not divide. But this is what it means to be led astray by various passions. One of the other ways we see that in a major way is a lot of the churches that produce modern worship music, they pull on a good desire to experience God through worship. We know we're going to be singing forever in heaven, so let's do that now. And they take that good desire and they pull people away with songs that only talk about the good parts of the Christian life. Like the whole premise for today's sermon, following Jesus is always hard. You don't find Bethel music writing songs of lament. They're writing always, the battle belongs to you, and things where the victory is certain. And if we only sing about a certain victory or an immediate victory, then we're being led astray because the Christian life is hard. And one-third of God's psalm book is psalms of lament. So if you want to know, where am I being led astray by various passions, you might ask yourself, where do I find the Bible difficult to difficult to accept? That's what I mean to say. Because if there's nowhere that it's hard for you to accept what God says, odds are you've changed the Bible to be acceptable to you. There ought to be parts where what God says is hard for you to wrap your mind around and say, God, how can that be just of you? How can that be loving of you? How can that be merciful of you? That actually proves that there's a God who's bigger than you, an infinite God, and you're a finite mind. But if it all seems easy, maybe you've whitewashed the God of the Bible and replaced him with a God made in your own image. You've been led astray by your own various passions. The third marker of susceptibility that Paul mentions is people who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. G.K. Chesterton, famous author, a century or two ago, he said your mind, an open mind towards truth, is kind of like an open mouth when you're eating. The reason you open your mouth is so you can close it again on the food, and the reason your mind should be open to new ideas is so you can close your mind on the truth. But a perpetually open mind is just as foolish as walking around with a perpetually open mouth. It's like getting on an airplane, thinking it's really cool to fly, but the airplane has no landing gear on it. Realize this, you don't get on an airplane to fly. You get on an airplane to go somewhere. And just flying around for everything, this is really cool, we're flying around. You're an idiot. Same thing with truth. Open your mind to truth. Study what God's word says. Evaluate critically. Bring a critical mind to God's word. But land on truth. Put your foot in the ground and go somewhere with it. There's a lot of people just hovering around. They're interested in new ideas, but they've not put their foot in the ground and said, no, I'm getting serious about repenting of my sin. They've not put their foot in the ground and said, I'm serious about discipling someone else. They've not put their foot in the ground saying, I'm serious about evangelizing my coworker, or at least inviting them to Easter Sunday. Always learning. You're a podcasting pro, but you're not actually following in the ways of Jesus. Paul says that's how you get led astray. Sometimes you just got to turn the podcast off. You just need to delete the YouTube app. You know everything you need to know. You got to put your foot in the ground and do something with it. Truth demands action. These are people that are targeted and they're led astray for a whole host of reasons. It brings us to our fifth and our final point, the response to difficulty. Right, thus far we've seen the norm. It's normal for the Christian life to be hard. The source in your own heart. The mask, religious pride. The target of various susceptibilities. Now, what do we actually do about it? Hopefully you've got something to do about it already, but let me show you in the passage what it says. There's two responses to difficulty. The first one is at the end of verse 5. I said I would come back to this. It's three little words. Here's what it says. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. All right, so what does it mean to avoid such people? Well, you might be in an online sense where you listen to these people's content and you just got to stop. I'm listening to someone who's pulling me astray and aside. I realize there's probably some good in there, and you're trying to eat the meat and spit out the bones, But if my kids go out this afternoon and start eating the grass in the front yard and say to me, well, Justin, there's some good stuff in here, or Dad, there's some good stuff in here, I'm going to say, I don't care. Stop eating the grass. And maybe that's how you need to think about your online consumption from people that may have some good, but they're leading you astray. There's plenty of really good content out there. But in person, this is a lot harder to figure out. How do I avoid people leading me astray? Isn't that tough to do? Like, I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be a jerk to them. What do I do? Here's what I'd suggest. First off, confront the error and warn them. And if they don't listen to you, that's when you go and you avoid. I had a friend, a lady, who was in a similar situation to this, trying to figure out what to do, and there was one particular lunch gathering that just felt really toxic. And she said, you know what? I just can't go to that lunch anymore. I like the restaurant, and individually, I might even like those people. But together, this is a really bad thing, and I just can't be part of that anymore. Avoid such people. Now, that takes some courage, doesn't it? Because somebody's going to ask you, well, why'd you step away? That's why it's important that you confront and warn on the front end. Don't be passive-aggressive in it. Call it what it is, and pray that by your word, someone would turn from their error. But if they don't, don't get drugged down yourself as well. So that's the first response Paul gives. What's the response to difficulty? Avoid such people. But the second response is in verse 9. So look at the end of the passage. Here's what it says. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Remember, the two men is Janus Jambres, the Egyptian magician guys, and it got proven that they were bozos and that God was in charge and he could rule over them. Their folly was made plain to all. Now, if you're to cite other Bible passages, you might look to the book of Numbers, chapter 32, and say, be sure your sin will find you out. You could look to Proverbs 16 and say, remember, pride leads to destruction. The principle is remember the end of such men, such women. You could look out in the world around us. You could think of corporate scandals where in the long run, everything comes to light. You could think of church leaders who have fallen. You could think of friends of yours who've gotten caught. Remember the end of such men. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, remember, God has the last word. He's the just judge. And they can hide this stuff for a little while, but God won't let them hide it forever. He will judge, and righteousness will be worth it. Is it hard right now, Timothy? You bet. Paul's writing from jail. But remember, suffering is always how the gospel goes forward. The cross precedes the crown. The valley comes before the mountain. Humiliation comes before exaltation. And we always want the second end of that, don't we? We want to be exalted. We want to be on the mountaintop. We want to wear the crown. God's saying, no, the cross comes first. The valley comes first. The humiliation comes first. This is how I work. Let me wrap up with a quick story that I think makes the whole point. I was talking at the beginning this morning about Jack Bauer in the TV show 24. And he's played by an actor named Kiefer Sutherland. And there's huge difficulty in every show. And one of my friends was telling me how he watched this. He stays up late. He's binging the whole thing. And it's 2:30 in the morning, show comes to an end, and Jack dies. It's like unprecedented. He never dies. And so he's left with this conundrum. What do I do? It's 2:30. Do I stay up and watch another episode and get like no sleep tonight? Or do I try to go to sleep with my mind constantly racing, trying to figure out what's going to happen to Jack, and I kind of get no sleep tonight still? What do I do? So while he's thinking about it, he's watching, and the credits roll, and it says, Jack Bauer, played by Kiefer Sutherland. And it keeps rolling. It says, executive producer, Kiefer Sutherland. And it hit him. He goes, wait, the main actor is also the executive producer. There's no way he's actually dead. He's not writing himself out of this. He turned the TV off. He went to bed. That's kind of what Paul's saying. Guys, you know the executive producer. You know who's in charge. It might be really hard right now. It might look like Jack Bauer has died in this episode. But Jesus is still the king. He's still on the throne. He's coming back to rule and to reign. And Paul writes to Timothy, and we learn from it where he says, look, Timothy, things might go really bad for you. Following Jesus is always hard. In fact, you might even lose your life, Timothy, for following Jesus. Or maybe things will get a little better. I don't know. But what I do know for certain is Jesus is the king, and he's undefeated. And it'll always be undefeated. And wickedness will always be revealed. So take heart. Living for him is always hard. But how do you prepare and respond in a biblical way? Entrust yourself to the words and the ways of King Jesus and trust him with the results. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We ask you would work in the hearts of your people here. Reorient our eyes that we would see with an expectation of difficulty for following you. But we would also respond according to your ways, trusting in your grace, not our own strength. Trusting in your power, not our own might. Looking to Jesus, not looking to self. Lord, I pray you would strengthen us to, by your grace, take off the mask of religious pride, to not be these kinds of people that are being described here, but to be known as repenters who are humbled by your grace and follow you with everything we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.